When Dr. John Clark and two friends went to Massachusetts, they were persecuted. In 1651, he, Obadiah Holmes, and John Crandall went to visit a friend in Boston. They were on an errand of mercy and had traveled all the way from their church in Newport to visit one of their aging and blind members, William Whitter. They stayed over and held a service on Sunday. During that service, they were arrested and jailed. Before they were brought to trial, they were forced to attend a Congregational Puritan religious meeting. There, they refused to remove their hats, and Dr. Clark stood and explained why they declared their dissent from them. They were charged with denying infant baptism, holding a public worship, administering the Lord's Supper to an excommunicated person, to another under admonition, proselytizing the Baptist way and rebaptizing such converts, and failing to post security or bail and other ecclesiastical infractions. Dr. Clark asked for a public debate on his religious views, which the Puritans avoided. Clark said they were examined in the morning of July 31st and sentenced that afternoon without producing any accuser or witness against them, and that Governor John Endicott even insulted the accused and denounced them as trash. Clark was fined £20 or to be well whipped. Mr. Crandall was fined £5 only for being with the others. And Mr. Holmes was held in prison, where sentence of a fine of £30 or to be well whipped was entered. A friend paid Mr. Clark's fine. Mr. Clark and Mr. Crandall were released. Mr. Holmes was beaten mercilessly. His infractions were denying infant baptism, proclaiming that the church was not according to the gospel of Jesus Christ, receiving the sacrament while excommunicated by the church, and other spiritual infractions. Mr. Holmes refused to pay his fine, prepared for the whipping by communicating with his God, committing himself to him, and begging strength from him. Holmes was confined over 2 months before his whipping. He related the experience of being whipped for the Lord as follows in part. And I quote Mr. Holmes, "And as the man began to lay the strokes upon my back, I said to the people, though my flesh should fail and my spirit should fail, yet my God would not fail. So it pleased the Lord to come in, and so to fill my heart and tongue as a vessel full. And with an audible voice I broke forth praying unto the Lord not to lay this sin to their charge. And telling the people that now I found he did not fail me, and therefore now I should trust him forever who failed me not. And far in truth, as the strokes fell upon me, I had such a spiritual manifestation of God's presence as the like thereof I never had nor felt, nor can with fleshly tongue express. And the outward pain was so removed from me that indeed I am not able to declare it to you. It was so easy to me that I could well bear it, yea, and in a manner felt it not, although it was grievous, as the spectators said. The man striking with all his strength, yea, spitting on his hand 3 times, as many affirmed, with a 3-coiled whip giving me therewith 30 strokes. When he had loosed me from the post, having joyfulness in my heart and cheerfulness in my countenance, as the spectators observed, I told the magistrates, you have struck me with roses, and said moreover, although the Lord hath made it easy to me, yet I pray God it may not be laid to your charge. Mr. Holmes could take no rest, but as he lay upon his knees and elbows, not being able to suffer any part of his body to touch the bed whereupon he lay. 2 men who shook Mr. Holmes' hand after the beating were, without trial and without being informed of any written law they had broken, sentenced to a fine of 40 shillings or to be whipped. Although they refused to pay the fines, others paid their fines and they were released. Of course, the Puritans were fully persuaded of the righteousness of persecution. Here are 2 examples of their reasoning. Mr. Richard Saltonstall wrote to Messrs. Cotton and Wilson of Boston, condemning them for this tyranny in Boston, for compelling any in matters of worship to do that whereof they were not fully persuaded, thus making them sin, for so the apostle tells us, and many are made hypocrites thereby. Mr. Cotton replied to that in part, if it do make men hypocrites, yet better be hypocrites than profane persons. Hypocrites give God part of his due, the outward man, but the profane person giveth God neither outward nor inward man. We believe there is a vast difference between men's inventions and God's institutions. We fled from men's inventions, to which we else should have been compelled. We compel none to men's inventions. If our ways, and rigid ways as you call them, have laid us low in the hearts of God's people, yea, and of the saints as you style them, we do not believe it is any part of their saintship. A second example occurred when some protested being taxed to support the state church with which they did not agree. The main point of the answer received was as follows, and this was the Puritan's answer, and I quote, "What we demand of you is equal and right. What you demand of us is evil and sinful. And hence we have the golden rule upon our side, while you are receding and departing from it. For if we were in an error and out of the right way, as we see and know that you are in several respects, and you see and know it is of us, as we do of you, we think the golden rule would oblige you to tell us of our error, and not let us alone to go on peaceably in it. That is, without proper means to recover and reclaim us, whether by the laws of God or the good and wholesome laws of the land as we now treat you." And that ends that quote. In November 1651, Dr. Clark went to England with Roger Williams to promote the interest of Rhode Island. The objects of their commissions were different, but they mutually aided each other in removing a dangerous threat to their experiment of democracy. A parliamentary commission granted Governor Coddington, whose autocratic rule threatened the future of Rhode Island, on April 3, 1751, which installed him as governor of Aquidneck for life. Mr. Clark was the sole agent of the island towns to procure a repeal of Mr. Coddington's commission, and Mr. Williams was the sole agent of Providence and Warwick to procure a new charter for these two towns. Dr. Clark published his book, Ill News from New England, or A Narrative of New England's Persecution. Also four conclusions touching the faith and order of the gospel of Christ out of his last will and testament, confirmed and justified. He published that shortly after he arrived in London. The work clearly demonstrated Clark's subjection to an orderly state, showing that to him the secular rule is ordained of God, but it should not interfere with one's religious convictions. Both the church and the status of mankind, he argued, are a twofold administration of power suitable to the twofold state of being of man. Love and conscience are emphasized by Clark as inducements toward state honor and subjection rather than as engagements by force and fear. He implored rulers to distinguish between these two administrations of Christ's power here on earth and to leave the spiritual realm to the control of God's Spirit. The book combines a spirited defense on liberty of individual conscience toward God in religious matters with pleas directed to England's consideration in such matters. While the letter appears as an apology for the Baptist faith, it seems that Clark probably intends it as a timely and effective instrument aimed at drawing British sympathy. Of Dr. Clark's book, Lewis Franklin Asher commented in part, and I quote, "Clearly and forcefully, Clark calls attention to what he conceives as the necessary separation between the two real administrations of Christ's power as exercised in the world, that is, the sword of steel, whose sword bearers you are," as he styles the magistrates. "The other administration he calls Scripture, the sword that proceeds out of the mouth of his servants, the word of truth." Thus, Clark views this spiritual administration, as far as it concerns the outward man, as managed not by a sword of steel, he argues, but by the Scripture of truth. And I continue Asher's quote. "In a bold but subservient manner, Clark sets forth four simple but imploring proposals to the British Council of State. He begs the magistracy not to forcibly inhibit spiritual ministers, but allow time to minister according to each one's own conscience toward God. In so doing, he advises, even if they are heretics, they merely represent the tares among the wheat to which Christ referred in his prohibition of their harvest or persecution by the secular arm of government." Clark then asked that the secular power or the sword be withheld from use against the spiritual tares rather than heaping abuse on them. In the fourth proposal, Clark confirms his majesty to that of a prophetic nursing father in the Old Testament. Thus he pleads for encouragement by spiritual ministers. I continue Asher's quote. Included in the book is a letter to the Puritan clergy at Massachusetts. That letter served as a fitting climax to Clark's encounter with the Bay officials. And it seems he made use of it to maneuver the Rhode Island colony into an advantageous posture with the English government. He pointed out his persecution, contrasting it with the much kinder treatment and other courtesies with far greater liberties in point of conscience, which previously the Puritan messengers had enjoyed on their tour through Rhode Island. He also denounces the Puritan church order and the firm allegiance of the Puritans to the magistrates in matters of religion. Clark's entire letter appears as a scorching public censure against the Massachusetts Puritanical system and its integrated form of civil power over ecclesiastical liberties. Never under any circumstances, Clark preached, should Christians force their persuasion on others, nor should they resort to obeying magistrates in matters of religious concerns. Close quote. Now, Clark's book was published in the 1650s. Every student of American history should have read Dr. Clark's book, along with Roger Williams' book, The Bloody Tenet of Persecution. And yet these books are not read in the public school classrooms, and we can understand that, the public schools now being anti-God. But why aren't they taught and studied in Christian schools, especially Baptist schools? Through Mr. Clark's mediation and statesmanship, Coddington's commission was revoked in 1652. Mr. Clark was then further commissioned to stay in England to obtain a better and more substantial safeguard against any further encroachments on their new way of life. Mr. Williams returned to New England in the early summer of 1654. Mr. Clark remained in England until, on July 8, 1663, he secured a new charter from Charles II. By this charter, all the powers of government were conferred on the colony, the king not having reserved to himself the right of revising its proceedings. This charter was in effect until the Constitution, which was adopted in November 1842, became operative the first Tuesday of May 1843. In addition to other matters, the charter cleared up land disputes with Massachusetts and some of the other colonies, provided for the organization of the government, and provided for freedom of conscience. I now quote the 1663 Rhode Island Charter in part, whereby, as is hoped, there may in time, by the blessing of God upon their endeavors, be laid a sure foundation of happiness to all America, and whereas in their humble address they have freely declared that it is much on their hearts, if they may be permitted, to hold forth a lively experiment, that a most flourishing civil state may stand and best be maintained, and that among our English subjects, with a full liberty in religious concernments, and that true piety rightly grounded upon gospel principles, will give the best and greatest security to sovereignty, and will lay in the hearts of men the strongest obligations to true loyalty, and to secure them in the free exercise and enjoyment of all their civil and religious rights appertaining to them as our loving subjects, and to preserve unto them that liberty and true Christian faith and worship of God, that no person within the said colony at any time hereafter shall be any wise molested, punished, disquieted, or called in question for any differences in opinion in matters of religion, and do not actually disturb the civil peace of our said colony. I quote most of that charter in God Betrayed. Also in God Betrayed, I cite books you can go to for the full text of that charter. That Rhode Island charter granted unprecedented liberties in religious concerns. Moreover, representation for the people and the limit of power to public officials provided a basic check and balance to popular sovereignty. The Royal Charter of 1663 proved to be distinctive, installing safeguards in the election process through the governing body of the state assembly, made up of a governor, deputy governor, assistants, and representatives from each of the towns, each elected by the people. I'm almost out of time for this segment. I'll finish this segment on the Baptist in Rhode Island in the next few minutes of the next segment. After that, in the next segment, we will begin a study of the Separates and the Baptist in New England. Another important topic in the study of the history of religious freedom in America. Again, my name is Gerald Finney. I'm lead counsel and assistant director of the Biblical Law Center. The purpose of the Biblical Law Center is to help those churches who desire to organize themselves according to the principles of the Word of God. And that can be done, friends, in America without even violating the civil laws. Remember that all these broadcasts are being archived on the radio broadcast page of churchandstatelaw.com. Please continue with me after the break.